going to get started. What I will do here is, as before, we'll read the text. We'll read Psalm 8, and then we'll move into our explanation and lecture material. Our Lord, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. As I said before, as we've been observing this broad pattern, I think that what we can say is that Psalms 1 through 8 give us a microcosm of the broader structure of the Psalter as a whole. In other words, just as Psalm 1 and 2 puts us on an ascension path to where we see the enthronement of the Messiah, and then we dip down into the valley of darkness, so to speak, where we see these psalms of personal lament, psalm of confession, where David is being persecuted and what have you. Here in Psalm 8, we ascend out of the darkness. And David is basically offering up unfettered praise to God. And so this is the broader pattern that you see, and that, you know, as the Psalter works out the two paths, the paths of the righteous, the path of the wicked, then, you know, you see, say, in the concluding Psalms, 145, 6, and all the way to the end of 150, the Psalter ends on these great notes of praise. Well, that's the overall theme, I think, that we have to recognize in the broader ministry of Christ, and that just as Christ is trumpeted and his arrival is heralded by angels, he has Gentile kings bringing gifts to him, then all of a sudden he immediately is on the run for his life as he flees into exile in Egypt with his parents taking him there. Then culminating, of course, in his suffering, his crucifixion and death, but then culminating in his resurrection, or giving forth to his resurrection and his exaltation. So it begins in a high point, drops into a valley, and then emerges again into a high point. Now, second observation that we want to make is that up until this point, we know that David has been writing about Christ, the Messiah. Certainly, we see that very clearly in Psalm 2, and hopefully I have made that clear as we have looked at Psalms 3 through 7. But now here, as we emerge from the valley for a bit, David reflects upon the creation. He reflects upon the creation. And there's a sense in which we can easily say that he looks back to the opening creation narratives. And he reflects upon them, and it just causes him to gush forth in praise, not only for the glory with which he has enrobed humanity in their initial creation, but also and especially in terms of the way that this glory reflects the majesty, the power, the honor that the triune God has. But here's the thing, is that we can easily discern David's backward glance. But what we might not realize is that what David is doing here is that not only is he remembering, but think of it this way, he is remembering the future. He's remembering the future. In that ultimately this is a hymn to Christ. This is a hymn to Christ. And that may not be immediately apparent, but as we unpack and go through our three steps here of looking at the original context and the connections to Christ and then to the church, hopefully the manner in which this is a hymn to Christ will become apparent. And I think that there is some fantastic stuff in the scriptures about this, and that this is perhaps, Psalm 8 is one of the more quoted and reflected upon psalms in the scriptures, not only even in the Old Testament, but also especially in the New. So keeping those things in mind, we'll ask that question, how is this a hymn to Christ? And that'll be kind of the big question for the time that we have before and that is left with us. First of all, David begins again by saying, O Yahweh, our Adonai. Yahweh our Adonai. And I've made comments before as to the fact that that David addresses God by his personal name is indicative of the covenant bond that he shares with him. But the fact that David connects Yahweh's name with the title Adonai, or Lord, is also significant, especially in the broader context of this psalm. Because over the years, last couple hundred years, a number of biblical scholars, too many to name, unfortunately, said that Israel's faith evolved, and that they were originally polytheists, and that it eventually evolved and they became monotheists. But even then, a number of them would claim that Israel's faith was just simply peculiar to Israel itself, not merely as a sociological phenomenon, but rather as a theological phenomenon. In other words, some people say, well, this is Israel's truth. It may not be the same for, say, a Hindu's truth or what have you. Many different truths, many different approaches to God. In fact, I think the slickest presentation of that argument I saw was just very recently in The Life of Pi, if anybody saw that movie. Just amazingly slick presentation of the slickest presentation of pagan belief that I've seen in a long, long time. I'm not recommending the movie, mind you. I'm just telling you that's what was there. Anyway, but that's not at all the case here. David is identifying Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, his Lord, as the sovereign over the entire cosmos. You know, the one and only true God. Everything that we see in front of us, heavens and earth, the seas, the creatures, everything, he identifies them as the creation of his covenant Lord. Okay, so I think that is a crucial point to identify God as sovereign, Yahweh as sovereign over the cosmos. But if that's not enough, then we also see in the following verses, in verses 3 through 9, basically 3 through the end of the chapter, is that David reflects upon the enthronement of humanity, or the enthronement of mankind with the creation of Adam. He says in verse 4, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" I mean, you know, I think it's a lot easier perhaps for us at this point, standing where we are in redemptive history, not only in terms of the revelation that we have with the rest of the scriptures, but also in terms of, say, the scientific knowledge that we possess of the cosmos. I don't know how big the universe is, but I know it's pretty big. My science, the reason I don't know how big the universe is because all of my science comes from Star Wars. That's the extent of my scientific knowledge. So if it's not in Star Wars, you know, I don't know what you're talking about. You know, I know that E equals MC squared means something. What? I'm not exactly sure. I even read a whole book on it once. I still couldn't really tell you. I mean, E, energy. I don't know what that means. Light squared. How do you square light? I have no idea. But at least from a certain vantage point, it's much easier for us to appreciate these things. I mean, how infinitesimally small is this massive world of ours in the broader cosmos? You know, how it just boggles the mind. It's almost as if we are one molecule in a sea of other molecules. I mean, that's how, you know, small we are in the broader context of the cosmos. And yet, God, the creator of all of these things, condescends to us not only to create everything that we see around us, whether it's here on earth or throughout the universe, but then he creates mankind. He creates Adam and Eve. He creates us. And in terms of our initial creation, he crowns us with glory. I mean, think of the wonderment that is out in the creation. All you have to do is, the other morning I went for a run down at Lake Gregory, and I thought as I was running around, kind of wheezing because I guess of the high altitude, I don't know, I thought, boy, this is so beautiful. You know, the lake is just smooth as glass, and, you know, the trees are all around, and it's so much nicer than running around my neighborhood. Don't get me wrong, I mean, my neighborhood's all right, but compared to the lake, I mean, this is gorgeous. I can remember doing a similar thing when I was in graduate school in Scotland. where I would get up in the morning to go running, and this will initially sound impressive, but don't worry, it's not, in that it would be before sunrise. And as I would be running, all of a sudden you'd see the sun just crest over the horizon, and just, you know, beams of light would just shoot out, and it was just absolutely gorgeous. Now, the reason that sounds more impressive than it actually is because at that latitude, sunrise was about 7:45. It's not like I was out there at, 4:46, waiting for the sun to break over the horizon. But I'm sure many of you could come up with visions and images of things that you have seen in the broader creation that are just absolutely spectacular. But then think, for example, of what Jesus said to his disciples when he was encouraging them not to worry. He says, take a look at the beauty of the lilies. Take a look at the sparrows and all of these things. And how much care has my Father put into these things? Yet how much more care has he put into watching out over you? Not a single hair falls from your head. In other words, as glorious as all of these things are in this creation, you are the crown piece of that creation. When Adam and Eve are placed, they are the ones, David says, that have been made just a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor. What does it mean in this context to be crowned with glory and honor? I mean, I think in one sense, glory and honor could be somewhat abstract terms. We might be able to say, well, glory is, it's bright. All right, that's kind of approach, is it? Honor, well, what would we mean by honor? Well, within context here, I think it's most easily defined by what follows in the verses 6 and following there, when it says, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. In other words, all of these creatures, all of the broader creation, has been placed under the feet of man. So that this, in one sense, we could say is a functional definition of what it means to be crowned with glory and honor. If God is the king over the creation, then what we could say that this passage says is that Adam, in his creation, is God's vice regent. Or as the Brits say, vice gerent. I have no idea why they do it that way, and they probably have no idea why we do it the other way. A vice regent is kind of like a sub-manager, or a vice president, if you will. So, I mean, think of the almost infinite distance between the creator and the creature. And how God could have said, you know what, I want to give this honor to a creature greater than mankind. But yet, no, he makes us just a little bit lower than the angels, and he crowns us with honor, and he gives us dominion over the whole creation. Now, as you reflect upon this, and as you think upon this, I think it's only natural as to how David closes his psalm there. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. I mean, he's just, gushes forth with praise upon reflecting upon this truth. But from another vantage point, we might be initially tempted to think, all right, well, I can see how David praises God for this. But isn't David kind of living in the past? Because he's reflecting upon man's creation. And what do all of us know? And I would assume that David knew all too well. The fall. So is he just singing a song about the good old days? Oh Lord, if only it could be good as it was back then. Or is there something more here? Is there something more here? Because this is something that in terms of the editing of the Psalter, that whoever finally assembled the final product wanted to put it here to kind of lift us out of the valley that we see in between in Psalms 3 through 7. And it does seem counterintuitive to say, well, in what way might this somehow lift up our spirits? If yes, we certainly should praise God for all of these wonderful gifts that he's given to humanity, but isn't this kind of a downer? Because in the end, we think, well, as great as it was, that's certainly not the way it is now. Unless, of course, this is not just a look back, but as I said at the beginning of the lecture, that David is remembering the future. And that it's ultimately prophetic of Christ. Remember what the New Testament, what the book of Acts says about David. David, according to Acts 2, as well as according to Acts 4, was a prophet. And he prophesied about Christ, about his resurrection. You know, you've heard this phrase, I'm sure, when the whole search for weapons of mass destruction with the previous administration, what did they know and when did they know it? That's a question that I think a lot of Christians want to ask about Old Testament saints. What did they know and when did they know it? How much specific knowledge did they have of Christ? Because obviously that would change a lot as to what we would assume David is writing about. Well, if the New Testament tells us that he was a prophet and that he was prophesying about Christ, well, then we have to ask ourselves, we can certainly and very easily see the connections to Genesis chapter 1, and especially Genesis 1:28 with the enthronement of man at his creation. But in what way is this connected to Christ? In what way is this connected to Christ? And how would David intend this as a prophetic hymn of praise to the future Messiah? Well, the first stop, if you will, on our journey is it might seem counterintuitive, but let's look at the book of Daniel. This is one of my favorite passages of all time. Let's look at Daniel chapter 7. And at Daniel chapter 7, as with the latter part of the book of Daniel, is certainly shrouded in a whole lot of mystery. It's shrouded in a lot of mystery because there are a lot of weird things. You've got dreams, you've got monsters, you've got angels. Not only do you have angels, but angels like, yeah, I would have come sooner, but I was mixing it up with another demon. Just a lot of strange things going on in this book. And I think what has added to and given another layer of complexity to understanding this book is not so much the scriptures themselves, but the whole host of confusing interpretations that have come from certain quarters of the church. Most notably, the Left Behind series kind of approach where, this monster represents this nation and this nation. I don't know if you've ever watched, you watch cable TV late at night. Every once in a while I would do this back when we had cable TV and maybe even before I met my wife, because my wife would have said, go to bed, turn out the lights. You ever see Jack Van Impe? He had some of the best preacher hair I've ever seen. Had this big preacher do, and he would sit there and say, and now according to Daniel 7, chapter 9, or Daniel 7, verses 9, and Daniel 9, verses 12 through 22, the 10th member of the European Union has come, which means this is the beast. He was just very animated, and I would just sit there kind of fascinated going, man, this is some crazy stuff. So a lot of people look at Daniel 7, and they get lost in the forest for the trees, I think. But this is really good here. This is really good stuff. Look at Daniel chapter 7. So here Daniel has this vision. He's laying in his bed, and he wrote down the dream. And he says in verse 2, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring at the sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and was made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one like a bear. It was raised up on one side, and it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong, and it had iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots, and behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. If you didn't know any better, you'd say, what have you been smoking? What have you been drinking? But Daniel's inspired, and this is what I want you to do. Set aside a lot of the particulars of this text, okay, because there are a lot of details here. Yes, these are representative of nations, okay, and later in the passage you see, I think, a lot of these things explain. But I want you to look at the big picture. These are beasts. And what does Daniel attribute to these beasts? What do these beasts have?
Dominion.
What's wrong with that? Man should have dominion, not the beasts. The beasts have dominion. In other words, Daniel's vision, if you will, is a vision of the world upside down. The beasts have dominion. Psalm 8 says, man has dominion. Man was given dominion over the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea. And now, here these creatures are coming up out of the sea, and they have dominion. The world's upside down. Verse 9, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the head of his hair like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. Long story short, Yahweh's chariot screeches up. I mean, it's got the flaming wheels and everything. Now, a stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of its beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Now, so here, Yahweh pulls up, and he kills one of the beasts and strips away their dominion. Now, listen carefully. I saw in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. Where have you heard that term before? Psalm 8. And we'll get to Jesus in a second. Psalm 8. The son of man. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. So the world is upside down, the beasts have dominion, God takes dominion away from the beasts, and now here comes one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So in Daniel's vision, he sees the world turned upside down, Psalm 8, if you will, turned upside down, and in the vision, in the course of the vision, the Lord turns the world right side up. And he places one like the Son of Man, one like Adam, on top of it all, and he gives to this one like the Son of Man, one like Adam, he gives to him dominion and everlasting kingdom, one that rules over all peoples and places and all of the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. So this is why I say that sometimes what happens is that we lose the forest for the trees, and that what Daniel sees is he sees Psalm 8. But notice, now, at this point, the answer should be easy. Of whom is this prophetic of? Jesus. Now I think we begin to see in what way Psalm 8 serves as a portal of hope or as a platform of hope for David as he is in the midst of his valley of darkness, if you will, that he can look forward, not just backward, but he remembers the future in that, in this sense, Adam, as Paul says in Romans 5:14, is a type of him who was to come. Adam foreshadows Christ, so that as he remembers the past, he is ultimately looking to the future, and he is singing the praises of the future enthronement of Christ. Now, David is not the only one to have captured this, as quite obviously, Daniel also captured this idea, but what was perhaps only set forth somewhat, seminally here in Psalm 8, I think Daniel advances it a lot more and specifically gives it a prophetic cast, one that shows us that indeed, yes, this is about the coming Messiah. Now, think about this as we now make more explicit connections to Christ. Does anybody know what Jesus' favorite self-title was? Son of Man. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, you know that guy that Daniel wrote about? You know that guy that David wrote about in Psalm 8? That's me. You know, how many times do we think, oh, for pity's sake, why doesn't Jesus just come right out and say, it's me, I'm the guy that's going to do this, I'm God in the flesh, I am the Messiah? Well, he did. It's just that we're not dialed into the radio waves, if you will, that are coming out of the Old Testament, so that we don't pick up on that. We sit there scratching our heads saying, why does he keep on calling himself the Son of Man? Why can't he just say, I'm God? Well, it's because he's picking up on these Old Testament themes. And in that context, his interrogators would have been dialed into that frequency. Not only would they have been dialed into that frequency, they were dialed into that frequency. In other words, he was speaking their language. So that, for example, when Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the foal of a colt, and the children cry out in Matthew 21:15, Hosanna to the Son of David. What did the Pharisees say? Well, tell them to be quiet. They are obviously mistaken. Certainly you should have more propriety than to allow children to say this about you. And what is Jesus' response? Which, by the way, note that the children are calling him the Son of David, who was the Messiah, but the Son of David, the greater Son of David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Matthew chapter 21, verse 16. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise? He's quoting Psalm 8. In other words, he's saying, yeah, you know Psalm 8? Yeah, David wrote that about me. And in this context, remember, whenever a New Testament author quotes an Old Testament passage or in particular a verse, it's not just the single solitary verse that they have in mind, but rather these authors, most often than not, have the entire context in view. In other words, Jesus is not just saying, yeah, this one verse is about me. He's saying, yeah, the whole Psalter is about me, but more specifically, Psalm 8 is all about me. So in other words, Jesus is saying about to the Pharisees, yeah, Psalm 8 is about me. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. I like the author of Hebrews. He's very British. In that he begins Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6. It has been testified somewhere. It's kind of like, yeah, yes, I do believe that there is a verse that says God so loved the world. I believe it's somewhere in the New Testament. I'm not sure. Perhaps one of the Gospels. You want to see it? John 3:16. It's John 3:16. It's been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. What's he quoting? Psalm 8. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. What David knew in Psalm 8, the author of Hebrews draws out and explicitly makes the connection to Jesus. But in particular, he says there in verse 9, we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Think of Philippians 2. Though he is equal with God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he humbled himself and was obedient to the point of death, death on the cross. Therefore, what has God done? Highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess to the glory of God. So notice here how the author of Hebrews is connecting Psalm 8 explicitly with the work of Christ. How about another one? Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I mean, in one sense, you can see why Psalm 8 is one of my favorite passages, because it appears to be one of the same favorite passages of a lot of New Testament and Old Testament authors here. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. Ephesians 1:19, where Paul says, talking about the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of this great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Here Paul echoes Psalm 8. God the Father put all things under Christ's feet. So once again, here Paul is confirming the connection between Psalm 8 as a prophecy of Christ's future reign. Take a look at one last passage here. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I want us to look at chapter 15, verse 20. Chapter 15, verse 20, where Paul, again, reflecting upon the resurrection as he was there in Ephesians 1, and simply echoed the text. Here he makes a much more specific allusion or quotation of it. He says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For, quote, God has put all things in subjection under his feet, quote. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all." Here Paul is quoting Psalm 8 once again, particularly the phrase that he put all things under his feet. And Paul's point is that through the resurrection, Christ has been enthroned. Think in terms of Daniel chapter 7. One like the Son of Man has been given dominion. Except Paul says the only person accepted from the dominion of Christ is the one who gave him the dominion, that is God the Father. In other words, in the initial creation, Adam was created and was created as vice regent to rule faithfully over the heavens and the earth, or at least the earth, I should say. And here, Adam failed, for as in Adam, all die. But now, as Jesus, as Paul calls him in 1 Corinthians 15:45, Jesus, the last Adam, he has come. He has been given dominion because of his suffering and his obedience and his resurrection. And now he faithfully reigns and rules over the creation. Can you see how the prospects and the hope that in the midst of David's valley of the shadows, if you will, that he would look up to heaven and he would praise God for the future reign of Christ? The future reign of Christ that would right the world, that would right all wrongs. But the position that you now stand in is one, believe it or not, greater than David's. Why? Because you do not await the reign of Christ. Christ has ascended now. He is sitting in royal session at his Father's right hand now. He is reigning in the midst of his enemies now. He is bringing them into subjection now. Do you know how we know that he is bringing his enemies into subjection? You former enemies of God are sitting here in subjection to him. You are evidence of the fruit of the reign of Christ. You who were once his enemies, who have been now brought near by the blood of Christ. And not only that, but the gospel goes out into all of the nations. Think of where the revelatory knowledge of Christ was initially confined before his ministry. It was essentially confined more or less to that tiny piece of real estate that we know as Palestine or Israel. But now, after the resurrection of Christ, after his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, where is the knowledge of Christ? To the ends of the earth. The sun does not set on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even now, Christ is bringing the nations into subjection with him. So that as Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah chapter 2, that the nations are flocking to Zion. And for those who do not bend the knee, what do we see and what do we know from Psalms 3 through 7 that tells us that happens to those? They'll be judged. So, beloved, as you find yourself in the midst of a situation in life, whether it be similar to those that we find David engaged in, or whether it is you look out into the world and all you have to do is read the news to have a sense that things are out of control. I saw the Dow took a huge plunge yesterday. War in Syria. We've moved troops near the Syrian border into Jordan. We've still got troops in harm's way, terrorist attack in Boston. Every time that the flu season comes around, it's like, oh, will this, this year's flu bug become a super virus and kill hundreds of thousands of people? You think of the natural disasters, and, I know it was about a decade or so ago, but you had the great tsunami there. Where 250,000 people were just swept away in an instant. You look at the government, and I'm enough of a Calvinist to know that I'm enough of a Calvinist to say that in the church, not only do we believe in total depravity, but we practice it very well. That one I have to attribute to Dr. Godfrey. He always likes to say that one. So, footnote, Dr. Godfrey. But then you look into the government and you see how corrupt it is. And regardless, beloved, of Republican or Democrat, I'm sorry, the government is corrupt at many levels, regardless of who sits in the White House. So let's not put our hopes too much on who happens to be sitting there. And I can remember when Bill Clinton was elected a number of years ago, however many years ago that was. And I remember people in my church just almost weeping because they said, this is judgment upon our nation. I wonder how many of those same people now would say, I wish we could have him back. It's kind of like you don't realize how good something might actually be, humanly speaking. I know some of us still wish for the days of Ronaldus Magnus, But I say all of that to say, beloved, do not pin your hopes on the changing tides, but rather fix your hope upon Mount Zion and fix your hope upon the reign of the last Adam, the Son of Man, the one to whom an eternal kingdom has been given, the one to whom Yahweh has given him dominion, a dominion that shall never be taken away, ever. That is the anchor upon which you can secure your hope, that regardless of the circumstances of life, you can know, I can rest assured that no matter what happens, whether death or in life, I belong to Christ and Christ reigns on high. And that even if my life may be called upon and that I have to give my life for Christ, that he will not let me have my foot strike a rock and that he will lift me up into his arms and we shall dwell with him for all eternity until the final resurrection on the last day when we shall all be raised and transformed in the twinkling of an eye. And the reign of Christ will be consummated and complete, and every last vestige of evil will be done away with. That is ultimately our hope in life and death. So that no matter what your checkbook register says, no matter what your health records say, whether you are being persecuted, whether you're in times of joy and in times of peace and prosperity, secure your hope where David secured his, in the reign of Jesus Christ. We don't have any time for questions. It's like 11:46. So I tell you what, I'm going to ask David Winslow if he would close us in a brief word of prayer.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the edification, the light that we have received from your word here at Family Camp. We thank you for these ordained servants that you have given us in the John and Christopher and Joshua. And we pray now that we would be the ones who go down off the mountain, the blessed ones, the well-fed ones. We are so thankful to think of our Savior Jesus Christ sitting at your right hand, and that the nations are being made a footstool for his feet. We thank you that we are part of that footstool as we have bowed our hearts, our knee to the Lord Jesus, and been brought into his kingdom out of the kingdom of darkness. We pray that we would serve as sons and daughters of the light, that we would spread that light in our families and in our churches, in our communities, and around the world as you give us opportunity. Bless us and receive our praise and thanksgiving for this family conference. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.